We're looking at Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 to 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, the tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. We're now going over to Esther, and we're going to be reading the whole of chapter 4, which is obviously 1 through to 17. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, and assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions.
I don't know if you read the book when you were at high school, but the book Animal Farm by George Orwell, very famous book. It's still a text at school these days. It was one that I remember reading, and I found it very confronting and revealing. If you're unfamiliar with the story, it's a story of some farmyard animals that revolt against their human sort of owners, and with the intent of setting up a community where everyone is treated equally, and they share in their produce, and they with the idea of living a better life. And they adopt the 7 commandments of animalism, the most important of which, of course, is all animals are equal. All right, all animals are equal. However, as the story unfolds, the pigs began to adopt some more and more control, don't they? Manipulating the other animals to serve their interests and to bring about their own purposes, the pigs' purposes anyway. And in the end, the 7 commandments of animalism are condensed to 1 commandment, which is all animals are equal, except, that's right, some animals are more equal than others. All animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. Now, the allegory is quite profound because it reveals many truths about our human nature. I think that's why George Orwell was writing. It was an allegory about us as a human society, and particularly about what was going on in the Soviet Union or Russia at the time. But one of the things that it does reveal, I think, is our own desire to look after our own interests, to seek out our own interests. See, even though the animals began with a desire to serve one another and seek the interests of the others, eventually the corrupt nature of the pigs, at least, meant that their self-serving intentions brought chaos and disunity and pain to the farmyard. And friends, what's so brilliant about Animal Farm is that it exposes so many deep truths about humanity. That even though we might have good intentions of doing good for others and serving others and wanting to ensure everyone is treated equally, our human nature is to look after our own interests, isn't it? And to serve the interests of our own hearts rather than the interests of others. And so as we continue our series on faith and work, I want us to explore this morning why this is the case. Why is it that our default humanity is to serve our own interests and not serve others around us, to look out for others? And how this in particular impacts on our work. And we're going to see how we use our work to serve ourselves rather than others. You'll see there in your outline, there's 3 things I want to look at this morning. The presence of idols, our heart condition that drives us to self-interest, the problem of idols, the consequences of being selfish, and the purging of idols, how we can change our hearts in order to serve others as we should. Okay, so the presence of idols, the problem of idols, the purging of idols. Okay. And one of the reasons we've been talking about how work is frustrating and sometimes feels futile and is fruitless or not as fruitful as we hope, that's what we're looking at last week. One of the reasons that's the case is because we have this inner desire in the heart, this sort of human nature within us, to make work the basis of our meaning and purpose in life. And when this happens, we're no longer working to serve the interests of others, to serve the community that God has made us to serve, to fulfill and subdue the earth. We no longer do that. We no longer build communities according to God's plan. But what we begin to do is work to serve our own self-interests rather than the interests of the community. Because of our selfishness, work becomes a way to put ourselves above others, and forward our own interests and to put ourselves above others. And in Genesis chapter 11, we see this famous story of the people in Shinar coming together to build a city and a tower. the people of the day, they begin, in effect, the biggest, world's biggest building project. It's like Bangaroo on steroids. Yeah, so there's heaps of construction, there's committees, there's work placement people there, workers' comp people, industrial disputes, there's infrastructure all over the place. It's all happening. Now you think about what they're setting out to achieve here. The world's tallest tower at the moment is this tower in Dubai. I don't know the name of the tower, but it's 163 floors high, 830 metres tall. Now, to give you some perspective, that's twice the height of the Empire State Building in New York. Okay? The world's largest tower. It's massive. And here, yet, in Genesis chapter 11, mankind is set out with the aim of building a city and a tower that reaches the heavens. It's an audacious plan, isn't it? It's a plan of arrogance and pride. And the arrogance and pride is seen even more apparent when we see the reason for them wanting to build this city and tower. Have a look at verse 4 in Genesis 11. They say, "Come, let us build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth." So what's driving them to build this tower? Two reasons: making a name for themselves, and so they would not be scattered. In other words, they want glory and they want security. They want glory. "Let us build this city," build this tower. Why? "So that we may make a name for ourselves." See, their concern is for their reputation. Look at those people at Shinar. Look what they've done. Aren't they amazing? They're not working for the sake of the others and the community. They're working for their own interests, their own desires, for their name, their reputation. The second reason for wanting to build a tower so that they would not be scattered over the face of the earth. In other words, they want security. They don't want to be scattered. If they're scattered, they're vulnerable. Let's come together. Let's build a city. Then we'll be safe. We'll all be okay. We can control it. And so their work is motivated by significance and safety, by glory and security. Now, earlier in the year, if you were with us when we started the year together, we looked at this idea of heart desires or idolatry. We make an idol of something, not necessarily, you know, like we might think of a shrine or something when you go into a Thai baker or something like that. I'm not talking about that. Actually, we can set up idols in our hearts. Because why is that? Because our hearts love things, don't they? Our hearts are made to love, and we can love other things. We can make idols of other things. We bow down to those things. That is, we love and serve and derive our meaning from other things in this world. In fact, John Calvin said that the human heart is so broken that man's nature is, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. And so what he means by that is if you love something, your heart's desire is for that thing, and you can create an idol for that. But it's not just one thing. You can say, "Oh yeah, I'm over that now," and your heart's desire is for something else, and you start desiring something else, and you make an idol of that. And then you can just start desiring, make an idol of something else. And so our heart is constantly wanting to love, desire, and idolize things. Often the things we desire and idolize are good things, but we turn those good things into ultimate things. That is, we say, without this thing in my life, family, work, money, house, whatever it might be, without this thing, my life has no meaning. Without this thing, I can't be happy. Without this thing, I'm dissatisfied with my life. So good things, but we make them ultimate things. We make them idols. Tim Keller says, below each of those things that we tend to idolize are deep idols, deep desires of the heart. He summarizes them in four things: significance, security, comfort, and power. Significance, security, comfort, power. And rather than looking to God for our significance, comfort, security, and power, we look to other things to give us security, comfort, power, and significance. And this is what the people in Shinar do. They're seeking to satisfy their heart idol, their heart's desire for for significance or glory, and also for security. How? By building a tower and make a name for themselves and not be scattered. But friends, what's some of the motivations that many in our world work for today? Glory and significance, isn't it? For many, work becomes the vehicle to bring glory to themselves or to create security for ourselves. So instead of seeking to serve the community, which is what we've been learning about work, the purpose of work is for, to build communities that thriving and flourishing, where we love and serve God, where we love and serve one another, well, instead, work becomes selfish. We're working for ourselves. We're working to fulfill our own heart's desires, to satisfy our idols of our hearts. And so for some of us, like those people at Shinar, our work will be to satisfy that heart desire for glory. And so we want to make a name for ourselves. And we want people to remember us. And want others to recognise our achievements, or to congratulate us for what we've done, or be seen as the indispensable member on the team. And like the people at Shinar, there'll be some of us who work to satisfy our idol of security, whether that be having security in the job itself, or the money that the job gives us that enables us to buy a house in the suburb that where we feel safe, or money to pay for our kids to go to a particular school where we think they'll be safe, or money to build our retirement funds so that our retirement will be safe. Now, security and safety, they're good things, absolutely. But when we make them the ultimate thing, well, we're making an idol of it and we're serving ourselves. We're not serving others for the building up of the community. So there's this presence of idols that undermines the purpose of work that God has created us for. Now, that creates problems. And we see in verse 5 in Genesis chapter 11 how God comes down from the heavens and judges the work that's going on there at Shinar. And verse 5 to 7 are actually quite amusing and quite ironic too, if you have a look at it. Because in these verses we see just how insignificant this project is that the people are undertaking. The tower that was meant to bring glory to the people and renown for the name of mankind is so small and so puny and insignificant that God actually has to come down from heaven to see it. This tower that's meant to go up to the heavens can't even be seen from the heavens. So God comes down to see what they're doing. He says, oh, that's the tower you're building. Right. Okay, I see what you're doing now. And he comes down and he sees their wickedness and idolatry. And he sees what they're up to and he acts. And he takes and he judges them. Now notice the way that God judges. If this was a Hollywood blockbuster, we might expect God to send lightning and thunder and fireballs and just blow the city up and the tower up. But he doesn't, does he? Instead, he confuses the language. He throws them into disarray and then they scatter. They're no longer able to work on the tower. They're no longer able to fulfill their project of bringing self-glory and security for themselves. And they're actually worse off than when they started. And friends, here we see a principle that runs right throughout the Bible, which we see each and every day, that human sinfulness has consequences. God judges human sinfulness, but also human sinfulness undermines healthy communities, doesn't it? It creates strife, disunity, disorder. And so our selfish desires and our idolatry inevitably lead to a breakdown of communities, rather than building up of communities, which is what our work should do. And this is especially true of our work. Our desire for self-glory, what's that lead to? Promoting ourselves at the expense of our peers in the office. Treating staff like resources to get a job done for me rather than people. Making unethical decisions in order to get ahead or be profitable. Our over-desire for security will also create problems, doesn't it? And cause us to hoard wealth and not care for the poor and the needy, not be willing to share it. It will cause us to ignore the plight of the poor and the refugees. Our desire for security will drive us to do whatever the boss tells us to do, just in order to keep my job, even if it is unethical. And so when we have these heart idols of self-glory and security, it makes it impossible to work in a way where we can, in fact, build healthy communities that love and care for one another. Why? Because we're seeking to fulfill our own interests first, rather than the interests of others. And when we look at our society, we see much of the problems in our world stem from our own selfishness and the selfishness of others. When you think about workplace bullying, what's going on there? That's a desire for power, isn't it? Power over others. Environmental disasters is a company's selfish desire to exploit natural resources. Dissent with the boss over work hours is his desire to be profitable over at our expense for the worker's family life. So how can we move away from this? How can we move to a position or a place where we are building communities that thrive and flourish with our work? Friends, the Bible tells us we need to put aside our idols of self-glory and security and instead work for the good of others in our community and culture. Let me give you an example. There's lots of great examples in the Bible where people, even though they have positions of power and influence, actually put aside those positions of power and influence and work not for their glory and not for their security, but actually work for the good of others in their community and culture. Now, this is where we go to Esther. So it'd be great if you could flip over to Esther chapter 4. Let me just give you an overview of Esther, because we jumped in halfway. Esther is a Jewess. She's living in Persia. So the people of Judah have been taken into exile under the Babylonians. The Persians are now the ruling empire. There's people still living over in the east. And Esther and Mordecai are part of those people who are still there. King Xerxes is the leader of the king, and he notices Esther and her beauty and calls her to be his queen. And so she's brought into the palace. She becomes queen. And not long after this happens, one of the king's officials called Haman convinces the king that the Jews are a danger to the people of Persia. And so he convinces the king that he should issue an edict that everyone in Persia, or all the Jews in Persia, should be killed and their property plundered. Now, Esther's relative Mordecai, a Jewish leader, he hears about the plan. He contacts Esther in the palace and tells her she must use her place in the palace to avert this danger. Now, this is a huge request for Esther because she's a believer in God and her power in the palace is tenuous because no one knows she's a Jew. And so here she is being called to use her position in the palace for good for her fellow countrymen. Mordecai says there in verse 14, "Who knows, Esther, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Mordecai was asking Esther to take a huge risk. And in that time and in that place, to fall out of favor with the king didn't just mean losing your job like it might in today's world. It could mean losing your life. And so Esther says to Mordecai in verse 11, that it was a capital offense for anyone to go to the king unless the king extends his golden scepter towards them. And she goes on to say that 30 days have passed since I've been called to the king. And so she knows that to approach the king with such a request to try and save her fellow countrymen is risking not just her place in the palace, but also her life. And as you read the rest of Esther chapters 5 through to 8, we see that Esther does do that. And she does save the people. She is willing to put aside her glory and her security in order to serve and save others. She is willing to risk her life and lose her place in the palace for the sake of others. Now, the book of Esther parallels the biblical accounts of Daniel and Joseph, for those of you who are familiar with those Old Testament stories. All three of them are believers. Each was an official in a non-believing government and culture that was opposed to God. None of them were prophets or priests or elders or teachers. But they had reached the highest circles in of power in their secular institutions, and God used them mightily. And there are numerous lessons for us from them, friends. The first one is, in your work, don't just get to the palace, whatever it may be for you, whatever the work you do, and make life as comfortable and as secure for yourself. God has put you there to serve. So serve. As Mordecai says to Esther, who knows that you have come to your royal position, in your work, in your palace, wherever you may be, for such a time as this. And so, God's word, the scriptures urge you, friends, to think about where you are and why you are there. To realize your importance in the palace where God has put you and how you can serve the community that you are in. So let me give you an example. Many of you here are teachers. Praise God for you who teach young ones in our culture. And it's as you teach, you have a wonderful privilege and opportunity to shape the lives of young people in our community. And as you engage with students in the school, you establish relationships with them, don't you? Sometimes it's brief, sometimes it's over a number of years. And it's in those relationships you have opportunity to build character and shape character with them. Because as you know, teaching is not just about imparting knowledge or teaching the syllabus so they can pass the HSC or get them up to a certain level so we get a good NAPLAN score. Teaching is much more than that, isn't it? It's not just what you teach them. It's often how you teach them that has as much impact. It's the example you set as you model Christ-likeness to them in your honesty or in your fairness, in your humility, in your gentleness, as you show grace to them. Because I'm sure you know, this is where you'll have the greatest impact in shaping the hearts and lives of those students you teach. Very few students, by the way, I don't know, you reflect on your own school days. Very few students will look back on their school days and remember how well they were taught algebraic equations or chemical compounds or how to write an essay or how to do a G major scale. What they will remember, and what you remember, I'm sure, are those teachers who taught you about life, who were great role models for you, who took an interest in you personally, not just academically. And so, friends, the kids that you are teaching, if you're a teacher, they're the things that those kids are going to remember. They're the things those kids are going to remember. How you modeled Christ-likeness to them in such a compelling way that made them realize that Jesus is real and worth taking seriously. These are the things that are going to leave the greatest legacy in a student's life. Teachers, who knows? Well, you may have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Now, we don't have the time to go through everyone's position of work, the palace that God has put you in. But you can think through what opportunities do you have to serve the community in which God has placed you? Whether it's your paid work or your unpaid work, whether it's in the workplace or the home, whether it's in the community or at church. How can you put aside your self-glory? How can you put aside your desire for your own personal security in order to serve in the palace that God has put you? Now, friends, I don't know about you, but when I read the story of Esther, I get excited. I get inspired. It's such a great story, isn't it? I love how she's willing to risk her life and lose her place in the palace in order to serve others. But do you know what? There's a danger. If we merely look to Esther as an example for motivation to work for the sake of others, because Esther's example is not enough. The desires of our heart will always drag us back to self-interest, to self-desire, and while she might inspire us for a while, eventually we will be drawn back to self-interest rather than serving others. So how do we do it? How do I set aside self-glory, self-interest, and securing my own life and rather serve those that God has put me in and amongst? Well, friends, there's a better way to do it that will empower us to do that. And it's not to look to Esther as an example. Rather, we ought to look to Esther as a signpost, as a pointer. And we're to see that Esther points to someone who is like her. In fact, greater than Esther. and that's the Lord Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus was one who lived in the ultimate palace. He had the ultimate beauty. He had the ultimate glory. And yet he left all that. He voluntarily left that behind. In Philippians chapter 2 in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus had equality with the Father, but he didn't hold on to it. He's willing to come to earth as a servant, and he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus wasn't just willing to leave the palace. He left the palace, and he came to earth. And he didn't do it at the risk of his own life. He did it at the cost of his life. He didn't say like Esther, well, if I perish, I perish. Jesus says, when I perish, I'll perish. He went to the cross, friends, and he died. And at the cross and through his death, he made atonement for all our idolatry, all our times that we've loved and worshipped created things rather than the Creator, all the times our hearts have loved other things other than God. And in doing so, he put aside his self-glory to come and serve you and me. And by giving up his glory and his security in the heavens next to the right hand of the Father, what's he done? He's guaranteed your glory and your security for eternity. It's all done. Because he was willing to put aside self-gain for us and for our gain. See, friends, like the people at Shine Up, you'll never be able to create your own glory and security. It's a project that's doomed to fail. You'll never fulfill it. But there is a glory and there is a security that you can have that's far more glorious, far more secure than anything you and I could ever achieve, and it's found in Jesus Christ. You see, friends, if you see Esther not just as an example but as a pointer to Jesus, and you see Jesus not just as an example but as your Saviour, then doing this, and that he has done this for you personally, then you are able to see how valued you are and how much glory you have in him and how your future is secure in you. And when you see what Christ has done for you, friends, losing the ultimate palace for you, then you'll be able to, you'll be free to serve God and serve your neighbor, to let go of self-glory and security. Be willing to put those things aside in order to serve in the community, in your work, whatever it might be, so our community thrives and flourishes. It's interesting in the book of Esther that Esther is referred to Queen Esther 14 times. She's referred to Queen Esther 13 times, so almost all those times, after she makes that statement to Mordecai, if I perish, I perish. You see, she becomes a person of greatness not by trying to make a name for herself, but by being willing to put aside her glory and security in order to serve others. And friends, you'll become a person of greatness when you, not by trying to make yourself great, not by trying to seek your own desires of your heart, your own security, but by serving the one who didn't come to be served, but the one who came to serve and dies a ransom for. So friends, in your work, whatever the palace that God has put you in, put aside those idols of the heart that lead you to serve yourself, and rather see how Christ gave up his place in the palace to serve you, so that you may use your place in the palace to serve him and to serve others. How about pray that we'll do that? Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you have given us the privilege of continuing your work in this world to subdue the earth and fill it, to carry on building communities, building communities that thrive and flourish, that love you, that love and care for one another. Heavenly Father, we're sorry for the times that we seek our own interests, and we forget about you, we forget about others. We know our hearts are prone to leading us astray. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look towards the Lord Jesus, who gave up his place in the palace to come and serve us, who gave up his glory, who gave up his security to come and win glory and security for eternity for us, may we look to him, our Saviour And may that free us to see that true glory, true security comes in Him. May that free us to put aside our heart's desires to serve ourselves, so that we can be free to serve others that You have put us in and amongst. Lord God, please make it clear to us how best we can do that. How can we serve the people that You put us in and amongst for their sake and for Your glory? And as we do that, Lord, may we do it with all our heart as they're working for You, God, Lord. Please equip us and strengthen us to do this by the power of Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.